Thank you, guys. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to finish out the book of Hebrews this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. It's been a really good journey through the book of Hebrews these past months. I think it's been really good for our church. It's been really good for my soul, this study. I hope you've been blessed by it. It's actually a little bit sad to finish it. I remember my pastor who trained me in North Carolina, who still is, I'm in contact with. He's kind of a mentor to me. He's been at his church for 20 years now and intends on staying there the rest of his life. And every time he preaches through a book or even a text, he knows that this is his one shot to preach this text, to preach this book. So we're going to finish Hebrews, and then we're going to move on to another book. Now, I'll save my notes because we may do a Bible study one day later on, you know, but, you know, we're going to move on, and, you know, over the next 30 years or so, who knows what books we'll cover. So just hang on, you know, keep your notes ready, and who knows what where God will take us. So I'm very grateful that the Lord has used this book to shape our church more and our understanding of the gospel and our desires to persevere in the faith. So I hope that you've been blessed, and I hope that you have a better grasp of the book of Hebrews as we've gone through it, and that it'll have a lasting impact on your life. So let's read the text, and then we'll walk through this last section of the book of Hebrews. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good work, with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for taking us through the book of Hebrews, Lord. We thank you for how supreme you are. We thank you that Christ is better. Lord, we thank you that he is our great high priest. Lord, we thank you that he offered himself once for all as a sacrifice that atones for all our sins. Lord, that he is sitting on the throne next to the Father. We thank you that he helps us in our time of weakness. Lord, we thank you that through the truths of the gospel, we can hold fast and endure till the end. Lord, I pray you'll bless this message. Bless your church in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 20 and 21 here at the end of Hebrews are a final prayer of benediction at the end of his letter that the author is just praying for the readers that he has. And he first refers to God as a God of peace. So in the midst of the chaos and the distress and the difficulty and the persecution that they were facing, the readers needed to hear that God is a God of peace. He is a God of peace. Peace flows from God. So in this temporary world where we experience trouble and difficulty, it's very easy for us to look for peace in other areas than from God. It's easy for us to deceive ourselves and think that we can foolishly find peace in our own flesh. Sin never gives you peace. There is no peace in the indulgence of sin. Sin lays out for you a trick, a trap that makes you think that it gives you peace, that it gives you joy, that it gives you happiness, that it gives you some sort of lasting security. But it's a deception. It's a trick. And when you've taken the bait, it closes around you and it doesn't give you peace. It gives you misery. You know that, right? We all know that. Sin does not give peace. Forsaking Christ does not give peace. There's no peace in forsaking Christ and falling away from the faith to have an easier life. There's no peace in that. True and lasting peace derives from the God of peace who has reconciled us to himself through his Son. And this peace that we have in Christ is not dependent upon external circumstances. It's not dependent upon money or wealth or jobs or where you live or what relationship that you have. This is an inner peace that comes from Christ through the Holy Spirit. The God of peace is the one who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus. When Jesus gave up his life as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, he was fully dead. And he declared, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, and he was fully dead. The Roman soldiers that performed his execution were professionals. They didn't make mistakes. He did not swoon or pass out. He was dead. He was fully dead. Our sins were put to death in the death of Christ. And he was buried in a tomb, and then God raised him from the dead on the third day, and he fully lives so that we might have life as well. The book of Hebrews teaches us that he lives forever as a high priest. In Hebrews 6, the author says this, "We have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He is a high priest, a great high priest that never needs replacing, like the Levitical priest that would serve and then die, and then someone would be, they would replace him, and then he would serve, and then he would die. He never needs replacing because he lives. He is greater than all the Levitical priests and the priesthood that they represented because he lives forever. He remains forever, sitting at the right hand of the Father. The author goes on and he says, the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Last week, we discussed the leaders that are mentioned in chapter 13 and verse 7 and in verse 17. These leaders are shepherds who watch over and care for the flock. They are those who serve under Christ, who is the chief shepherd. So we as pastors are what you might call under shepherds, but he is the great shepherd of the sheep, always watching over and protecting the sheep, always leading his sheep to safe pastures and still waters, always willing to use the rod of correction at times to correct the sheep, to get them on the right path. And part of the means he uses to accomplish this watching over and caring for his sheep, part of the means he uses is his under-shepherds, his pastors, who have the responsibility to care for the flock and watch over the flock and give the sound doctrine of green pastures. But that's not the only way that God cares for his sheep. That's not the only way that God cares for you. Part of the way he shepherds you as the great shepherd is through the local congregation, each other. As you, as Christians, as part of this church, as you fulfill the one another passages of Scripture, that's how God cares for you. As you love one another, as you serve one another, as you bear one another's burdens, he is in the midst of that, providing care for his sheep. Whether he cares for you through his pastors or his congregation or both, which I hope is what's true. It is the Lord who is working through these means to shepherd your soul. That's his care through us. Now, as I say that, I hope that you feel a little bit of a weight of responsibility because he's wanting to use you to care for the people that are around you. Not just me and Josh, but you as well. When you fight sin in the quietness of your home, when you feel like no one's watching, you're fighting for the person sitting next to you. Not just for yourself, but for the person near you, next to you, for this congregation. We fight sin for each other. He is the great shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He's quoting from Isaiah here. "For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It's not talking about your local church pastor there. It's talking about the great shepherd who is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He shed his blood. As the great shepherd who laid down his life, he shed his blood on our behalf. The author tells us that this is the blood of the covenant, the eternal blood of the covenant, which is way more precious than the blood of bulls and goats. This blood does not fade away. This blood does not provide a temporary fix. This blood does not lose its power and effectiveness. The precious blood of Jesus washes away all our sins. His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross provided a full and free pardon for sins to everyone who will repent and believe the gospel. He is a God of peace. He seeks peace, and he longs to reconcile lost sinners to himself. The new covenant of his blood, this eternal covenant, is infinitely better than the old covenant. The old covenant was like one big arrow, anticipating and pointing forward to Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Christ has provided atonement for sins. There's no need to go back to sacrificing goats and lambs and serving God in a man-made tent. He has secured for us an eternal salvation, for our eternal redemption, giving us an eternal inheritance that we have through the eternal Spirit. One of the major themes in Hebrews is that this temporary world is passing away. This temporary world is but a shadow, and we must keep an eye towards eternity and not get so wrapped up in the things of this world because they will draw us away from our perseverance in Christ. We must recognize that there are eternal things that we should be doing. Eternity hangs in the balance for the people of this community. We must press on, persevere. Now, if you look at verse 21, the main verb in this prayer is the word equip in verse 21. If you take away the phrases that describe Christ in verse 20, the text would read, "Now may the God of peace equip you." He's getting to the main point here. "May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will." This word equip means to give you everything that you need to do his will. It is a prayer that we will lack nothing. It means to be made adequate. It means to be fully furnished, to be fully qualified. It means to be made complete or mature. The author is praying this prayer with a boatload of optimism. He doesn't conclude his book of Hebrews saying, "Well, you know, here we go. We're all rotten sinners, unable to do anything good for God. We're all wretches and awful, and we can't really do anything to make a good impact in this world. Just hold on by the skin of your teeth, and Christ will come soon." He doesn't say that. Now, I understand, just like you do, this raging war against remaining sin that we have. But believers, do you know that? We fight against our indwelling sin, against our flesh. We have these sinful passions and tendencies that we must fight against, or they will take us down a road that we do not wish to go. We have to fight that fight, but I worry too often that some of us, especially within our theological tradition, we say, well, we're just rotten sinners, and then we don't fight against sin. We need to be humble and recognize, yeah, we have sin problems that we have to fight against, but we also are called to live a holy life. We are called to fight against sin, to wage war against the desires of our flesh. We must fight. The power of the gospel can change you. The power of the gospel can root out those deep habits that are hidden away in the dark corners of your heart. The gospel is powerful to change you. The gospel is powerful to equip you, to love people, to serve people, to fight against sin, to declare the gospel. Let's not live as if it has no power. Let's wage war. We all should be growing in our worship and our obedience of this great God who has saved us. We should all be overcoming sin and seeing its deception. We should be overcoming unbelief. We should be growing in our ability to forgive others and overlook offenses. We should all be growing in joy. Regardless of the external circumstances that surround us in this fallen world, 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have all that we need to grow in godliness. The gospel is powerful to change our hearts, even as they are bent towards evil. Through Christ, through His power, through His sacrifice, through the gospel, we can lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We can boldly draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. Do you believe that God is able to equip you with everything so that you can do His will? Do you believe that? Do you live as if you believe that? We must fight. We must wage war. It's too easy to live with pessimism and unbelief that we are unable to change. It is not some lack of self-esteem that you have. It's a lack of belief in God when we live that way. He is the one who has the power to change. He can do the impossible. The one who spoke the world into existence, Hebrews chapter 1. The one who said, let there be light, and a billion trillion stars burst into existence. The one who upholds the universe by the power of His word is the one who wants to use you to serve Him, who wants to fulfill His mission on this earth through you, Christian. And we must trust that He is able to do it. Now, that's His plan. I would have came up with a different one, but that's His plan, okay? And we need to trust it. Even though we don't understand it, that is His plan, and He is faithful to see it through. So this prayer is that the church would be equipped with everything good so that they may do His will. Well, according to the book of Hebrews, let's discuss for a moment, what is His will? Well, first of all, we notice that the whole theme of Hebrews is that we would persevere until the very end, that we would remain in the faith to the very end, that we would hold fast to our confession of faith regardless of what's happening around us. His will is that we would pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 2, His will is that we would there would not be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God, and that we would exhort one another every day so that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's sin and its deceit and its trickery. It will harden you to it. It will make your heart callous. And you will lose your sensitivity the more you give into it. His will is that we strive to enter the remaining rest and not fall short by the same type of grumbling disobedience that the wilderness generation had, chapter 4. His will is that we would be able to eat the solid food of the world, the Word, and not simply rely on the milk of the Word. His will is that we would grow in our depth of understanding of the gospel and hold fast to it. His will is that we will draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith and hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. His will is that we would consider how to stir one another up to love and good works and not neglect the gathering together of the saints, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. His will is that we would be filled with faith in the unseen realities of heaven, like the Old Testament saints in chapter 11, trusting in his promises even through suffering, even as they faced the sword and hunger and pain, being sawn in two, as chapter 11 tells us. He calls us to persevere. That we would rather be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, like Moses in verse 25. His will is that we would run the race with endurance until the very end, looking to Christ the whole way. That we would endure hardship and difficulty and discipline from our loving Heavenly Father. His will is that we would lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for our feet so that we would not be lame. We would strive for peace with everyone and strive for holiness and see to it that no one fails to obtain to the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Chapter 12. His desire is that we would be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and to offer up to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe. So we should not look at these instructions, these imperatives, these commands as if they are something that's completely unattainable for us. We need to look at these commands and long to obey them. And where we are weak, we fight, we wage war, and we keep pressing on because God is able to equip us. God is able to change us and create in us a new heart that seeks to obey him in all things. There's power in the gospel. Yes, it's true that our obedience will never be perfect. We all know that theological truth, don't we? We know that. I know that. You know that. But we must strive. We must press forward. The author is praying these things for his people because he knows that they don't have the power to possess them. They don't have the power to achieve these things, but Christ does. He's praying for them. If we are not striving towards obedience and all these things, it probably means that we love sin more than we love Christ. We must press on. We must persevere. The author says he is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Notice that he says he is working in us. Who is it that works in you? It's not you and your own strength and all your humanity, right? It's not pull it up by the bootstraps, right? It is Christ working in you. We have all that we need. And that should create in us a great sense of humility, right? Because none of us can look and say, well, look at me. Look how awesome I am. Because it's Christ working in us. The author is making his prayerful request through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the author closes with some final greetings. He says, In verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. This word bear means to accept his word, to trust his word, to trust that it's true, and follow it. The book of Hebrews, the exhortation of Hebrews is good. It should be accepted. And then he says, I have written to you briefly. And I'm like, hey, did you read what you just wrote? Like, it's taken us 11 months. I looked this morning. 11-month journey through this brief letter. That's very dense, isn't it? It's very dense. Very grateful that he decided to write this brief letter. We see that Timothy must have been arrested for his faith and then released, and he says that he will bring him when he comes. We don't have any other information about this circumstance of Timothy being arrested, but it should not surprise us. Because if we remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told Timothy, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Timothy was prepared to stand firm in the faith, even if it meant imprisonment. And then the author says, tell the leaders and all the saints, greet them. And then he sends greetings from those in Italy. And then he concludes with this great concluding statement, grace be with you all. And that's it. We have seen week after week for 11 months now that Christ is supreme in the gospel. He is supreme. He is excellent and magnificent and glorious in all that he has provided for us in the gospel. And he is worthy of our total allegiance. He is worthy of us bowing the knee. He is worthy for us to stop being consumed with this temporary world and look to the eternal. He is worthy enough for us to say no to sin and yes to him. He is worthy enough for us to love him more than we love sin and our selfishness. He has given us everything we need to persevere in the faith. He has given us the Spirit of God. He's given us the full forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. He's given us the Word of God and the people of God. He's given us abundantly what we need to persevere in the faith until the very end. And as we do that, we know the end goal, don't we? The end goal is that we will be with him. We will have a close communion with him. We will walk with him. We will dine with him. And hopefully they'll have more than just those little, you know. I'm hoping for a loaf or something. We will see him. Christine will see him. He is good, and he is worthy. Let us hold fast to him. The world will make you weary. Sin will wear you down and ruin you. Let's hold fast to him because he's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, without it, we could do nothing. We thank you for the power of the gospel, and we believe it has the power to change us. Lord, let us not walk in unbelief, feeling as if we could never be different. We could never overcome sin. Lord, let us trust what your word says and let us hold fast. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with sin today that they will boldly draw near to the throne of grace in their time of need. Lord, that you will grant them the grace to repent of sin and turn away from it, Lord. Show them your power and your strength. Lord, I pray for those who are stagnant in their walk with you, Lord, that you will jolt them out of being stagnant, Lord, and allow them to have a greater fervency for the things of God. Lord, I pray for anyone who might be tempted to fall away from Christ, that you will bring them back, discipline them as a loving Heavenly Father, and bring them back. Lord, I pray for any friend in this room that may not believe the gospel, Lord. I pray that you will move them to repent and believe. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.